Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 15:29-34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. What if after death there is life? And not just life, but what if after death there is a new body, a body that's better than the one you've got? I know that may be hard for you to imagine. But what if there's one even better waiting for you? And what if after death there is life with a new body and there is a day of judgment for the life we've lived here? Or what if, like the Disney movie that I watched recently with my kids, there is a life after death, but it looks like you coming back with less of a body than you have now, one that's just bones, and you're kind of scary looking, and you jingle around, and it's not really much of to look forward to, even though in the movie there's lots of singing and dancing and happiness, because in that movie, if your relatives, you know, stop putting pictures of you up, and if they forget about you, then you'll fade away there too. What if life after death looks like that? What if after you die, there's nothing? You just close your eyes and that's it. That's it. It's just darkness. It's blackness. My question is, does it really matter what we believe right now about what happens after we die? Does it matter? Those things, does it matter? We're in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians once again, as we will be for the next few weeks, because chapter 15 is all about resurrection. It's been called the classic New Testament passage on the doctrine of resurrection. It's that important. So when someone asks you about resurrection, don't forget 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, it's a great go-to passage if somebody has questions about what do Christians believe? What does the Bible teach about resurrection? And so far in our study of chapter 15, we've talked about the overwhelming eyewitness testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus that makes Christianity a reasonable faith, a faith steeped in reason and based on empirical evidence. And then we looked at Paul's list of, really horrifying consequences for the Christian that logically follow if we deny this evidence. If we deny the evidence of the resurrection, there's this horrible list that follows if we insist that the dead do not rise. Bad consequences. So these laid out the importance of Christ's resurrection in regard to our salvation, what we talked about before. Then last week we looked at the importance of Christ's resurrection in regard to the mediatorial, redemptive program of God. That we looked at last week. We looked at all the incredible things that actually do wait for those who put their trust in the risen Lord, including a bodily resurrection of our own at the coming of Christ, precisely because He has risen first. We saw that there will be an established kingdom at His coming, and eventually one last battle against rebellious humanity, followed finally by a judgment day where once and for all, every enemy of God would be put beneath the feet of Jesus, even the devil, and last of all, even death itself. Death, the great curse for sin, the smudge on the screen, the fly in the ointment, the unyielding, unforgiving, undiscriminating, unapologetic, unmistakable reminder that something is wrong with our world. Death, that enemy in John 11 that filled the eyes of Jesus with tears of rage and his mouth with a bellowing anger at the tomb of Lazarus. He was furious at death for what it did to those he loved. And on Easter Sunday, he did something about it. Yes, death was defeated when Jesus rose, Christ the first fruits, Christ the first sheaf to be reaped of the many who will one day follow him in bodily resurrection. If he walked out of the grave, I'm walking too. But it won't be until that final day of judgment when Christ casts this last great foe into the lake of fire that the death of death will be finally consummated. And that will be a good day. And all of this we said last week in conclusion, all of this Paul is saying to those in Corinth because Jesus really was raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, he affirmed in verse 20. And now if you've got your finger on verse 29, why don't you look with me at how Paul continues his thought there. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now look, we could easily miss the forest for the trees here and get hopelessly lost in the more than 200 interpretations of what in the world Paul is talking about when he talks about the baptizing of the dead. But I really don't think that's the point. I really don't think that's the point. Personally, and many others agree, I think Paul simply used an example of an actual practice that he knew was going on at Corinth. Some Christians there were apparently getting baptized on behalf of those who had died and before they could get baptized. And I think Paul just used the example of this practice, their own practice, not conduct he agreed with or gave support to in any way. I think he simply used it as evidence for the logic that the dead are in fact raised. He's saying, look, if you don't believe in resurrection, why would you go and do something like this, regardless of how silly, on behalf of someone who was dead? Something that would only benefit someone who is living, right? Because baptism only helps you if you're alive, okay? He says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? If you don't believe dead people come back to life, why do you do it? It's like giving a famous painting to a blind man, or buying expensive concert tickets for a deaf man, or booking a speaking tour for a man with no tongue. Wouldn't it make more sense to do something like this on behalf of the blind man if you thought he was getting back his sight, or for the deaf man if you thought he was getting back his hearing, or for the mute man if you thought he was getting back his tongue? Likewise, wouldn't it make more sense to do something like this on behalf of the dead corpse if you thought it was getting back its life? Yes, of course it would. Paul's saying that their own conduct, as unsound as it was theologically, was nevertheless consistent with the position that the dead are raised. Their own conduct implied resurrection. And this is the third general thrust of Paul's defense of the truth of resurrection in chapter 15. To borrow once more the helpful distinctions of G. Campbell Morgan, we've looked at the importance of Christ's resurrection in regard to our salvation. We've looked at the importance of Christ's resurrection in regard to the redemptive program of God. And now today we're looking at the importance of Christ's resurrection in regard to our present conduct. Why a belief in resurrection matters for everyday life. Why it's practical. Is it practical? We're going to see. Why is it practical? But now Paul turns from talking about their conduct, what they've been doing, being baptized on behalf of the dead. He turns from talking about their conduct only and begins to include some of his own personal conduct and some of his own experiences as well. Look with me at verse 30. It's a short verse. Why are we in danger every hour, he says. Why are we in danger every hour? He's speaking of the fact that as Christians, and especially as an apostle, they're all the time, in fact, hourly, facing the prospect of danger, facing pain, facing hardship for the faith. It takes our minds to the long list Paul later gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. I'm going to read that for you. How he faced imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul suffered a lot. He faced danger hourly, danger every day. And so he asks them, he presses them now with this uncomfortable question: if the dead are not raised, why are we in danger every hour? He's asking, why else would we subject ourselves to such hardship? Just as some of them act on behalf of the dead, as misguided as it is, so Paul acts on their behalf and on behalf of others at great personal peril. And what he's asking them is this: if the dead are not raised, is this kind of dangerous conduct really worth it? Why should I risk my neck and bother suffering so greatly, he's asking, if I and those I labor for have only one life to live? Why is it worth it? These early Christians, and especially the apostles, lived in constant peril for their belief in Jesus in a way that most of us, honestly, we're never going to experience, especially not in this country. But they also had to live with danger and jeopardy and hardship of other kinds as well, the whole range of threats that humanity still faces today, even hourly, as part of normal life in a broken world. The kinds of things that we all face ourselves to varying degrees: the threat of sickness, violence, abuse, ridicule and robbery, betrayal and injustice, disaster and death. We face these dangers to different degrees. Some of you here have faced some of the things in that list to different degrees. Maybe you still are. How do you put up with it? How do you endure with hope? And maybe more to the point of Paul's question, if the dead are not raised, is such endurance through those kinds of things really worth it? Paul goes on in verse 31. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. As sure as my pride in you is a better way of saying this, or I swear by my pride in you, I swear by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day, or I face death daily, he says to them. You know, side note, I appreciate that for all his correction and rebuke of this train wreck of a church in Corinth, Paul still makes sure to communicate his love for them, that he's even proud of them. I swear by my pride in you, he says. I think it's a great model of parenting, I think, not just for spiritual fathers like Paul, but for biological mothers and fathers like you and I. It's this the grace of the gospel is mirrored in our parenting. Whenever a dad says to an erring child, both I rebuke you and at the same time I love you. And that's what God the Father says to us in our sin as well. But again, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, what I do for you and for myself as your spiritual father involves constant risk. I face death daily. I die every day. But if the dead are not raised, is my conduct worth it? Maybe that describes life pretty well for a lot of you this morning. I die every day. Sounds like a t-shirt. Life is hard. You feel like you're just going through the motions. Sometimes you don't feel anything at all. I die every day. You're struggling to pay the bills. You're struggling to be a good spouse. You're struggling to be a good parent and do all the right things you're supposed to do for your children. You're struggling to get to work on time. You're struggling to stay healthy. You're struggling to understand what in the world's going on in the world. You're struggling to do the right thing. You're struggling to be a good Christian. You're struggling to just keep your head above water. Life is a struggle. I die every day. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Look now at verse 32. If the dead are not raised, that's the implied question here. If the dead are not raised, Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Well, that sounds serious. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about what Paul says here. Is he speaking metaphorically? You know, that he faced human opposition so severe during his ministry in Ephesus that it was as if, you know, as hopeless as if he were facing wild beasts? Or is he saying that he was actually, literally, thrown to the lions at some point while in that city? Now, some hold that as a Roman citizen, Paul would never have been subjected to this. That's what some people believe. Problem is, there's precedent of such a thing happening, unfortunately. Emperor Domitian, during his reign, forced a prominent Roman citizen named Acilius Glabrio to fight wild beasts. So, apparently, citizenship is no guarantee of exception. And then, of course, you know, Roman citizens weren't supposed to be whipped either, but that almost happened to Paul too, right? So it's possible that he was actually thrown to wild beasts, but honestly, a more convincing reason to me why I don't think he's being literal here is because he doesn't mention fighting the beasts in his extensive list of sufferings that we just read a few minutes ago. And, you know, in a list that is comprised, you know, a list that talks about shipwrecks and stonings and robbers, you'd think something like wild beasts would not be left out. So I don't think he's being literal. But either way, what's clear is that Paul is talking about an actual event that happened in his life, an event that was so severe, that was so serious, that was so deadly and terrifying that he was in the gravest danger. And my vote for the experience he's talking about is the event he recounts later in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. There he says this: "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So whatever this experience was that Paul is talking about, it was so serious, it was so grave that Paul despaired of life itself. He didn't think he was going to make it. But the last part of that verse is the most telling, because Paul concludes this way. He says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Interesting. Paul says that the only reason he didn't despair completely in the face of such danger and suffering was because he believed in a God who raises the dead. But what if, lacking belief in the resurrection, Paul had faced those same circumstances? You think he would have made it through? Or maybe a better question is, would he even have put himself in line for those circumstances to happen? Would he have even put himself in those circumstances in the first place if the dead are not raised? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? The word for gain here in verse 32 means benefit. It means advantage. It means profit. What do I profit? He's saying, what's in it for me? The point is, Paul is referencing the deadly serious nature of the peril he has faced for the sake of the gospel, and he's essentially doing a cost-benefit analysis, and he's asking, is such danger worth temporal gain only? Is it worth the risk? But now he answers his own question rhetorically. If the dead are not raised, what do I gain? The answer that goes without saying is nothing. Does self-sacrifice and self-control and selfless love in the face of danger pay? Does it profit if this life is all there is? Would such a risk, such a desperate kind of suffering and danger be worth it, humanly speaking? And the answer that goes without saying is no. No. Now, forget for a second what he's saying, and notice what Paul has been doing. He's again gone back to asking questions about the consequences of disbelieving in resurrection. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing this because, as we've seen before, it's a really effective way to make the point that what we believe about resurrection is going to make a whole lot of difference in how we live our everyday lives. Because if the dead are not raised, all that Paul lived through was in vain. Just like getting baptized for a corpse that stays a corpse is in vain. If the dead don't rise, it's all a waste. Those are the consequences. The risk wouldn't have been worth it. And he probably, honestly, wouldn't have done it. In fact, we know he wouldn't have done it if the dead are not raised, because a resurrected Jesus would never have changed his life on the road to Damascus. He'd still be out there arresting Christians instead of risking his life trying to make more of them. So, what if they are raised? What if the dead are raised? Well, that's a different story. The point Paul is making with these questions is that doctrine matters for everyday life. Doctrine is a belief or a set of beliefs that are taught, and in our case, taught by the Bible, about the things of God. And what we believe about the things of God matters. Doctrine matters. And that's our big idea today, that doctrine matters, belief matters. Why does it matter? In the preface of his book, Essential Doctrines of the Christian Faith, Dr. R.C. Sproul writes this. He writes, "The Bible declares that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The phrase, "to think in the heart," he says, refers to thoughtful reflection. Many ideas are briefly entertained by the mind without ever penetrating the heart. Those ideas that do grasp us in our innermost parts, however, are the ideas that shape our lives. We are what we think, he says. When our thoughts are corrupted, our lives follow suit. Doctrine matters because it represents ideas that exist at the heart level about God, and those ideas will shape our lives. How so? By affecting our behavior. And that's number one on your notes today if you're taking notes. Number one, doctrine or belief affects behavior. Doctrine leads to conduct. Our theology is upstream from our psychology. Okay? It affects how we think and how we act. How do we see that in our text today? Well, we've seen it expressed this way by Paul, that lacking belief in the resurrection, if the dead are not raised, then there's no ultimate benefit to enduring noble suffering or accepting sacrificial risk, either for God or for other people. And along these same lines, David Thomas writes this in the Pulpit Commentary. He says, "There is no injustice in pointing out that the natural tendency of unbelief is both to shake the foundations of virtue and to snap the restraints upon vice. If there be no righteous God, no moral law, no future retribution, all sanctions to virtue and uprightness of heart and conduct are removed, except such as are imposed by civil society." He says, where external penalties are removed, or where they can be evaded, it is not reasonable to expect that the bulk of men and women will deny themselves, check their appetites and passions, and practice the difficult virtues of justice, chastity, and benevolence. And it cannot be concealed, he says, that in most cases the prevalence of unbelief opens the floodgates of all iniquity. What he's saying is, belief that the dead are not raised should logically lead to self-serving conduct, to a life governed by the rule, what's in it for me? The behavior of one with such a belief is to vilify pain and deify pleasure. The behavior of one with such a belief is to value instant gratification over long-term planning. The behavior of one with such a belief is to put individual autonomy before social responsibility. The behavior of one with such a belief is to fight for the freedom of choice and self-love as the highest virtue. The behavior of one with such a belief is to say, it's to do unto others only what brings benefit unto me. That is the behavior of one with such a belief. Now, yes, okay, yes, there's plenty of non-Christians out there who still do good things. But the Bible says, and this is hard, the Bible says that even those seemingly good behaviors are not counted as good by God, because apart from faith, they are always ultimately self-serving. That's what the Bible says. If the dead are not raised, there's no ultimate benefit to enduring noble suffering or accepting sacrificial risk, either for God or for anyone else. And maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking, hold on a minute, man, that's an awfully cynical position to take. You know, maybe you're thinking, even if there isn't anything after this life, whether it's just lights out forever or whether it's hell for everyone, isn't it still better to be kind and selfless to others right now? Maybe you're wondering, you know, you're like, I mean, I get that doing so wouldn't profit for the next life in any way. Fine, I get that. But wouldn't Christians at least break even in this life by doing the good moral things taught by Jesus? You know, following the golden rule in this life, even if the dead aren't raised. But Paul has answered that question already as well, hasn't he? He's answered that question. And his answer was no. No, we don't profit. We don't even break even. In fact, we actually lose out worse than anyone else. No, he says back in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because if the dead are not raised, it means Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, it means there's no forgiveness for anyone. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and raised up. He was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. But if there is no justification for sinners, if there is no forgiveness for anyone, it means it doesn't matter what we do, good or bad, or what anyone else does or experiences either, good or bad. Because if the dead are not raised, our conduct will ultimately not affect our consequences. That's the harsh reality of it. We're all going to end up in the same way and in the same place anyway. And so for the powerful, it provides the excuse to get their way at any cost. Because if the dead are not raised, there's no judgment. And for the powerless, it provides the excuse to get even. Because if the dead are not raised, there's no justice. Doctrine affects behavior. Doctrine matters. All of which means that self-sacrifice and endurance and good character and humility and hope and turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor and all the rest of those noble traits we attribute to Jesus, it means they're actually restrictive chains that are keeping you from enjoying all the fun this world has to offer while there's still time. If the dead are not raised, but you still insist on living by all those restrictive Bible rules, it means you are of all people most to be pitied. You're uptight, you're narrow-minded, you're missing out, because if you only live once, you'd better live it up. If you only live once, you'd better do you. If you only live once, you'd better love yourself. And so Paul concludes very logically in the second half of verse 32. This is his conclusion. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Now, for both the Jews and the Gentiles listening to this letter being read out loud in that Corinthian congregation, when that happened, that concluding line, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, that would have struck a chord for different reasons. In both Jews and Gentiles, I think, in fact, it's one of the most pointed and masterful applications of a single quote that Paul ever used. And this is why. Because it was a quote common to both cultures, and it simultaneously communicated more than one message. For any of the Jewish believers in Corinth who were listening to that being read out loud, that line would have made them visibly wince. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They would have recognized it instantly from their own history. They would have understood its context. Those are words found in Isaiah 22:13 and spoken by the people besieged in Jerusalem in anticipation of Assyrian victory. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the Jews in that Corinthian congregation would also have known that those words were not depicted as words of wisdom, but as words of woe. Words that signaled judgment. They came in a prophecy of judgment against Jerusalem that itself was situated in the middle of a whole list of other judgment prophecies against a whole host of other godless nations. And that's the key, other godless nations. Because that's the kind of company Judah was keeping. And so they had become like the other nations that they were keeping company with. They were the sad but logical words of one more godless nation, of a people who would not turn to God. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. and for the Gentile believers in Corinth who were hearing those words, most of whom would likely have been Greek, that line would have also struck a chord because it was basically the slogan of the hedonistic Greek philosophy known as Epicureanism. By using this quote, Paul was drawing a circle around who the Corinthian Christians were really listening to, the influence of their culture, the influence of the godless, the influence of those who would not turn to God. Remember that Corinth is in Greece and that many of the Greeks just up the road in Athens, among them the Epicurean philosophers, they'd mocked Paul, you remember, at the Areopagus in Acts 17 when he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus. And they had mocked him because the Epicurean philosophers denied any existence after death at all. It was, for them, it was this life that mattered, to live in the moment, live for today. And this belief had infiltrated the church. The Corinthian false teachers, says David Thomas, seem to have taught that since the body was perishable, the sins of the flesh were immaterial and unimportant. Doctrine matters. As a result of that belief, they had essentially approved of the behavior described by the same maxim, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Doctrine affects behavior. Doctrine matters. But Paul knew there was more to life, says John Walvoord, and his life testified to that fact. And so now Paul gathers himself and takes a deep breath, a patient breath, and I suppose, figuring he was on a roll, he quotes yet another Greek writer named Menander to drive his point home. Look with me now at verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals," he says. Menander was an ancient Greek poet and playwright who lived in Athens from 342 to 291 BC, and he was a guy who loved one-liners. He loved one-liners. And this was probably from his comedy, Thias. And Paul can borrow from extra-biblical sources like this because all that is true belongs to God. If something is true, it finds its source in God. All truth is God's truth. And what is the true truth Paul has recognized and appropriated from this poet named Menander? It's that your companions, those you seek out for fellowship, the ones you keep company with, the ones you are listening to, they will affect your beliefs. If your beliefs affect your behavior, if theology is upstream from your psychology, here is a sobering reality. The company you keep is upstream further still. That's a sobering truth. And this is number two on your notes. Fellowship affects doctrine. Fellowship affects doctrine, which in turn affects behavior. Motivational speaker Jim Rohn famously said that we are the average of the five people we spend the most time with. We are the average of the five people we spend the most time with. And Paul says, do not be deceived. He says, make no mistake about it. And you know, we're not talking, you know, these aren't just your casual friends that he's talking about. He's talking about those you follow. These are the people you're allowing to influence you at a heart level. Because those ideas that grasp you in the innermost parts are the ideas that shape your life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? For those in Corinth, it was teachers steeped in Greek philosophy that they were listening to, that they were allying themselves with, that they were sitting under. Bad company ruins good morals. That word for ruin means to corrupt. It means to, there's a whole list of words it means. It means to corrupt. It means to defile. It means to destroy. It means to pine or waste, to shrivel or wither, to spoil. And that thing bad company spoils, it says, is good morals. It's the moral habits, the righteous ethical conduct of a believer. Fellowship affects doctrine, which in turn affects behavior. And so guard your belief in God. Guard your heart, my mom always used to say to me when I would go travel. Guard your heart. Doctrine matters. And for us, you know, living in the age of the internet, living in the age of social media, this can apply to so much more, can it? This is complicated stuff for us in the age that we live. This can be so much more complicated because we have access now to so many more images and options and voices, don't we? To fellowship with so many more companions. The ideas of the world are at our doorsteps. They're at our fingertips. They're in our pockets. The ideas such as we find in books, in articles, in games, in TV, in Facebook, in Instagram, in Twitter. Who are you listening to? Who are you reading? Who are you watching? Who are you following? Who are you sitting under? Who are you allowing to influence you? Listen, I need to say this. Sunday's not enough. Sunday's not enough. One day a week, one Bible reading a week, one sermon a week, one assembly a week with godly people is not enough for the voice of God to drown out the incessant voice of the world in your life and build up a robust faith. I hope I'm preaching to the choir. I hope you know that already. It's not enough. Part of guarding your heart is going to mean being selective. It's going to mean seeking out the best companions, filling your heart with the best voices. It's going to mean reading your Bible regularly. It's going to mean memorizing Scripture as slow or as fast as you can. It's going to mean listening to sermons of great preachers during the week. It's going to mean reading the works of great Christian thinkers if you can, if you have access to them. It's going to mean joining a small group, start a Bible study. Make one of the radio stations in your car a Christian radio station. There's so many little ways that we can intentionally set ourselves up to hear voices that will help us and not hinder us. But you're going to have to be intentional about these influences in your life precisely because the world, the flesh, and the devil are being intentional about trying to influence you. And if you don't believe that, you're being naive. You're going to have to think critically, to sift the ideas you hear and hold them up to the light of truth as found in God's Word. Better yet, hold them up to the truth as found in God's Word with a fellow brother and sister in Christ. Do it together. Because if you're content to sit there alone and just passively receive what's easiest and funniest and most culturally correct from all the voices fighting to influence you, it will eventually change you. And it will not change you for the better, Paul says. Look at verse 34. Wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That's the result of passively, uncritically receiving, that you are lulled into a stupor. And so here's a simple diagnostic question we can ask ourselves from time to time to help wake us up. Do the ones I keep company with ruin or reinforce my knowledge of God? Do the ones I keep company with ruin or reinforce my knowledge of God? Because doctrine matters. Do the voices I let speak into my life regularly and at the deepest levels, do they constantly question? Or do they intentionally, or do they faithfully follow and believe what God says in His Word? Am I being intentional and selective in who I give my ear to? Am I thinking critically, or am I just passively soaking up the cues of my culture? Ask yourself these hard questions, because doctrine matters. It matters. But now, lest I once again come in danger of missing the forest for the trees, we need to conclude this morning by coming back to the main reason for Paul's argument. What's the main reason? For several verses now, he's led us through the text with this crucial what-if question. What if the dead are not raised? But here now, he has once again affirmed what he has questioned. Yes, the dead really are raised. Do not be deceived. Make no mistake about it. Sober thinking, clear thinking, those with the knowledge of God, they understand that the dead are really raised. And so, what is the implication? It's that it's all worth it, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. It's worth it. The danger I face for you, for the sake of the gospel, it's worth it. Facing death for you, for the glory of God, it's worth it. Fighting the beasts for you, I'd do it again. It's worth it. And he says to you this morning as well, it's worth it. It's worth it. All that you are facing by the grace of God, it's worth it. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Friends, because we believe in a God who raises the dead, it's worth it. The blind will one day be given back their sight. The deaf will one day be given back their hearing. The mute will one day be given back their tongues to sing for joy. The prisoners will one day be set free. The poor in spirit will be made rich, and the oppressed will be vindicated. One day, because Jesus rose from the dead, we who believe will be raised to life with him, and there will be not just consolation, but restoration of all that's been lost. All the sad things will come untrue. We will all sing together, "It is well with my soul," and we'll all mean it. It's the day we'll all sing in triumph the words we affirm now in trust. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is worth it. He is worth it. Let's pray.